Old Covenant reading is taken from the 9th chapter of Daniel. So turn there, if you would please. The last of the major prophets, just before the minor prophets, Daniel chapter 9. We'll read the first three verses and then jump down to verse 20. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Will you please stand with me as we show our respect to God, as we hear His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And then he proceeds to record that prayer for us, and skipping down to verse 20 of the 9th chapter. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, it will be built with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And now turning to the 13th chapter of Romans once again. Romans chapter 13, we will read the entire chapter. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We're told in the book of 1 Chronicles, the 12th chapter, that the Bible identifies the sons of Issachar as men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. They understood the times, and they understood what Israel should do. On the other hand, we see the Lord Jesus rebuking the unbelieving Jews of his day, because they did not recognize that it was the day of Messiah, that he was the Messiah. And he said, you're able to look at the sky, and you can see that by the way the sky is, whether it's going to a storm is coming or whether it's going to be good weather, you can see all those things. You can see the small picture, but you have no idea about the significance of the time. Now, this failure to observe the time in which they lived had a profound impact on those individuals involved. There's a veil that came upon them, and they did not recognize Christ as the Messiah. And those who continued in that unbelief, who didn't understand the signs of the times and the time in which they were living, perished in their sin. And in 70 AD, of course, Jerusalem was destroyed because of the unbelief of Israel. It had a profound impact upon the nation and culture in which those people lived. And this failure to understand the times is a danger to us as well as it was to the Romans. We need to understand the times in which we live. The verses before us this morning are intended to enforce the previous exhortations, especially the summary of them. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, we are to be diligent about the task that God has given to us in seeking to be faithful to God, and we are to be diligent in our duties one to another, whether it be fellow believers, unbelievers, or the civil magistrate. And here we have the amplification of that, or the exhortation to it, brought to us by understanding the time. That enforcement demands the developing of an awareness of our place in the time in which we live. In other words, our place in redemptive history. We need to understand where we are. So let's look at this just for a moment. And by the way, we will be singing as a conclusion, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking" by Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford, of course, a great Scottish reformer. The words for that hymn are derived from him. And the imagery, if you understand it, is the imagery of an hourglass. Now, those of you who we all tell our times by wristwatches, often digital wristwatches. Some of us don't even wear wristwatches. We just take our telephones because it always has that. And so the imagery of that hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," may be lost on you. But for those of you who maybe have seen an egg timer that wasn't the one that you, an electronic egg timer or a mechanical egg timer, but you have the hourglass, and you know, it's an hourglass with sand in the top, and it comes down, and it's a very narrow neck, and then it opens up. And what Samuel Rutherford was referring to was the sand of time that is in the top of the hourglass running down and running down and running down and running down. The time is growing shorter and shorter and shorter. The sands of time are sinking. And I think what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in the 11th verse and following, he's telling us to be aware that the sand of time is sinking very rapidly. And do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. In considering the times, first of all, I want you to consider the character, the time awareness that is to be developed. He's telling us you need to develop an awareness of time, where you are in redemptive history. And just briefly, this, he's telling us, and do this knowing the time. He's assuming that they already know this. And we also know it in a general sense, but he says you need to develop the sense of your time in which we are living should be a settled awareness. The word here that is given to us, knowing, it's a perfect tense, which means it's something we've come to know in the past, but it is present with us today. It's a present reality. And so this is something that we have come to know and we should know. It's an awareness that has arrived at in the past, which would be cultivated in the very early stages of Christian life. And it's an awareness affecting your conscious thoughts. Not only is it something that we knew in the past, but it's something that is abiding with us. It's in the very forefront of our thinking, an awareness that should permeate our thinking and be present with us. It's something that should direct our lives, as we'll see in just a moment. But we just prayed for you students who are coming up on midterms. There's something about a coming test that tends to focus your attention, right? You understand the time. You know what's coming up. And so you're making preparation for that in a way that maybe you didn't do at the beginning of the semester. But midterms are coming up. You're going to be called to account. You're keenly aware of the time. That's the type of awareness that it is. It's a settled awareness. But not only is it a settled awareness, it should be a motivating awareness as well. A motivating. It's not just a meaningless fact that we're aware of, like so many things that we come across. I think of much of the things that I learned throughout my educational process, and I don't want to just set them aside, but there are things that I had to learn for that test that I haven't thought about since, and I haven't needed to think about since. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a sense of the time in which we live that motivates us to action, just like that approaching test tells us in training for various things, just regard to avoiding trouble. Jeff Cooper, who was the father of defensive handgun techniques, the modern defensive handgun techniques, developed a color-coded scheme for just our situational awareness. And he uses these four colors: white, yellow, orange, and red. And he says, if you're going to be aware, you shouldn't be white. White is like you're just totally unaware of anything around you. Totally unaware. You're just off in la-la land. We can describe it in our day. You've got your cell phone in front of you, and you're looking at the latest cat video or something, and you're walking along the sidewalk, and you're totally oblivious to anything around you. That's white. That's white. Or maybe you're asleep. That's white. Oblivious. You don't know. Yellow is what we should be developing, that you're always aware of where you are and of your surroundings. And so you can tell things that are going on around you. If something is a little bit out of sorts, you pick up on it immediately. Orange, you've detected that there may be something that you should avoid. Maybe you should cross the street. Maybe you should go back the other direction. But you're aware, and you're aware of that because you are alert to your surroundings. And now your alertness is even heightened. And then red says, it's time to do something. It's time to act. You can see those various stages of alertness. And the reason for that is because depending on what's happening in your situation, in your surroundings, it's a call to action. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. You need to have a settled awareness of the time in which you are living, and it should be a motivating awareness that it's calling you to action. The second thing that I'd have you to look at this morning, you're to be aware, with regard to the time, that you are living in the last days. Now, I know we have different understandings of the last days. But I want you to remember, the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman believers, and he says, you are living in the last days. This is written to those in the first century to whom Paul wrote. It should be obvious to us. But this idea of time here is is a particular word that has meaning of an age or an identifiable segment of time. And so we can, in one sense, look at the Scriptures and we understand the Scriptures divide history into two large segments of time. The Old Covenant, the season before the coming of Christ, and then the New Covenant, the season after. Those great segments of time. And here the Apostle Paul is saying there's a segment of time in which the Roman believers were living that he describes to us here as the time when salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. It is the last days. And we have certain things that come up that tend to distort us. But I want you to understand the last days did not begin in the 20th century or the 21st century. The last days, according to Scripture, began with the first advent of Christ. We have been living in the last days since the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So the last days were introduced by the first advent. You say, well, how can you say that? Because it's been over 2,000 years. Listen to how the Scripture describes the age in which we live to those first century Christians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things, the things that happened in the Old Covenant, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. The Apostle Paul said, no, the things that were written in the Old Covenant were certainly for them, but they were written down and recorded for us because we are living in that season which the Apostle Paul calls the end of the ages. The writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, verse 26, writes this, speaking of Christ, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, the conclusion of the ages, the pinnacle of the ages, to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. And then we can read another portion from the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter, which we often refer to, chapter 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. And what the Apostle Paul is saying there is that the last great eschatological event that will take place is the resurrection of the dead and the return of Christ. And until then, we are living this age when Christ is ruling and reigning and building his kingdom, but there is no more significant eschatological event that awaits us except the second coming and the resurrection of the dead. And so these last days began with the first advent of Christ, and these last days are characterized by kingdom progress. And we don't have time to go into it. We could go into all the eschatology and all that, and you need to be aware of it because the Apostle Paul says you need to be aware of it because do this knowing the time in which you live. So eschatology is something that is eschatology, the study of last things. It's something we all need to be concerned with because if we are to understand the time in which we are, and he's telling us that we are living in these last days. But these last days are characterized by kingdom progress. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until every enemy is put under his feet. This is the season for the proclamation of the gospel and the conversion of men and nations. We see this in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. What's the kingdom of God like? It's like the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it is planted and it's grown, it becomes the largest of all the herbs of the garden. It grows imperceptibly. It starts off small, but it grows to fill the garden, and the birds of the heavens come to roost in its branches, and that's a picture of the Gentiles being brought in, the nations being brought in. Or you can take also the parable of the leaven. A little bit of leaven is placed in a lump of dough, and unbeknownst to all, over time, that whole lump of dough becomes leaven. You see, it's progress that takes place, and that's how the Lord describes the age in which we live. These are days for kingdom progress. At the last days of the final age before eternity. There's no significant intervening events. Everything has been done in Christ until the last day, and the last days will conclude at Christ's second coming, the final judgment. We're not waiting for something more significant to enter into the last days. We are living in the last days. And that's what he tells us. You need to understand where you are. This is the age of God's kingdom. This is the age when Christ is extending his rule and his reign by the preaching of the gospel. And you need to understand that. That we're not waiting for something else for God to begin to build his kingdom. We are to be about it now. But not only that, he not only says, knowing the time, but also he says, and do this knowing the time, that season, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. And so not only the general time are we to be aware of, be aware that you're living in the last days, that history is running down, but be aware of the particular time of your life. Not only is history, in its broadest concept, coming to its conclusion, but you are to be aware of the particular time that characterizes your life, that brief hour that you live in this great age. And it is but a moment. It is but a moment. I think there he's referring to your lifetime. Excuse me. But not only do you need to be aware of the significance of the age in which you live that began with Christ's advent, you need to be aware of your particular life, and the hourglass is running down. You've heard me refer to that before as I'm getting older. The sand is running out of my hourglass. And the closer I get, the more aware that the sands of time are sinking for me. And so as we're aware of our particular time, of the particular time of our life, you understand that your lifetime is the only season that is the time of opportunity. At your death, all opportunity is over. The call of the gospel will no longer be coming to you. The instruction of the word will have borne its fruit. And so the Apostle Paul, understanding the brevity of life, tells us, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of your salvation. Not only in the broad perspective of things, but your life is brief. It appears for a moment and vanishes away. I've been speaking to some of you who have been in school, and some of you are getting to the end of your college careers. And I know I mentioned when I started my college years, I said 4 years. It's never going to end. And I got my senior year. I said, 4 years. What happened to them? Where have they gone? And that's even more so now. I'm coming up on my 69th birthday. It just seems, and I mentioned to you, somewhat in jest, I'm 69 years old, and I'm still trying to figure out what I want to be when I grow up. You know, I can't figure out this idea of where these years have gone. I have no idea where they've gone. It's just gone like that. Gone just like that. But this is the age of opportunity. And in this age of opportunity, you are doing one of two things. You're either laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, or you're treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. One or the other. One or the other. And you've got to be aware of that. But not only is it the time of opportunity, your lifetime is uncertain. I know when I was younger, didn't matter whether I was a child or when I was in college or even when I was in my 30s, didn't take a whole lot of thought about the brevity of life and how uncertain it is. Pastor Warhurst has been talking to us in the Sunday school hour about how uncertain and fragile life is, that you just don't know. And we've seen some of that. Your lifetime is uncertain, not to God. The Lord tells us in the 139th Psalm that our days were numbered before there was yet one of them. He knows, but you don't know. And you may think, well, I've got lots of time ahead of me. I've got years and years. I'm only 12 years old. I'm only 15 years old. I'm only 30 years old. I'm only 50 years old. I'm only 69 years old. I've got lots of time in front of me. My mother's 96, so we're going to just keep on going. And I told my mom she's going to outlive all of us. We don't know that, do we? We don't know that. We have people that were taken early in life. I just mentioned that the last Lord's Day we learned that Bunny's great nephew died at the age of 29. We do not know when our lifetime is going to end. You have no guarantee about tomorrow. The rich fool in Luke chapter 12 looked at all of his prosperity, said, what am I going to do with this? I'm going to tear down the barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to have the best time of my life because everything's going my way. And I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because my whole life is ahead of me. And the Word of God comes to him and says, you fool, this very night, your life will be required of you. You better be aware of that. You have no guarantees about tomorrow. No guarantees at all. I don't know why, but recently, as I've been driving, particularly on Memorial Boulevard, I've just been thinking. I've been driving along. You know, there's nothing in the world to keep that oncoming car to have somebody who's texting to come into my lane and take me into eternity. Nothing. There's no guarantees. There's no guarantees. Your lifetime is uncertain. One thing is certain, though. Your lifetime is drawing to a close. Your lifetime is coming to a close. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You're going to die, and the age of opportunity has come. Going to come to an end. You need to be aware of that. That needs to be in the forefront of your mind as you live in the presence of God. Fourth, be aware of the nature of the time in which you live. In one sense, we've touched about it, but I want to come back and I want to particularly look at what the passage now tells us. It says, it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, the significance of the time would have us to look at it as to see what is the nature of this time in which we are living, both in the broadest concept of the last days, which began with the advent of Christ, but also in the narrower context of that hour that God has given you in this broad scope of history. We need to look at it in both ways, the general age and our place in it. Well, first of all, we are told here that it is an age of diminishing darkness. Now, we have to look at this in one sense. The age in which we are living, both the broader age as well as the hour that we have in it, is an age of comparative darkness. Now, I'm going to use that terminology, comparative, because the Scripture tells us that the day is dawning, that it's not dark as it has been in the past, but comparatively, it's an age of diminishing darkness. But in saying that, when he says that the night is almost gone and the day is at hand, he's saying it's still dark. I'm so grateful the days are getting longer. But when I get up in the morning, I don't turn on the lights because I don't want to wake my wife up. I have to remember where everything is, and if something has been left out, I'm going to run into it because I can't see it. Day is dawning, the night is far past, but it's still comparatively dark. Now, this is not to discount what our Lord said, and this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. The light has come into the world. But this life, this side of glory, is still an age of comparative darkness. And I guess the passage that comes to mind to explain this is the Apostle Paul, who was living in the light of the gospel, said, "But now we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face." We don't see everything as clearly as we ought to think. There are a lot of things we can talk. We've talked about it in Sunday school. We'll have a passage of scripture, and we'll say, "Well, you know, I think it means this," and others say, "Well, I think it means this," and so we know it means something, but sometimes we don't see as clearly as we ought to see. We can get the outline. We can see what's there, but some of the particulars we don't see. The night is passing away. If you love darkness rather than light, then you are devoting yourself to destructive obsolescence because it's passing away. This appeal of the world that would attract you like the Pied Piper, it's not new and exciting. It's old and deadly and disappointing. That's what it is. And you need to see it as that. So it's an age of comparative darkness, but it is an age of diminishing darkness. And the reason for that is because not only is it an age of diminishing darkness, it's an age of progressive light. Notice what he says again. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. The day is dawning. And so the picture here is what we just talked about with the days growing longer, the sunlight hours growing longer. As I get up, it's getting lighter and lighter. Still comparatively dark, but I can see the sun rising and the light is dispelling the darkness. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but light, darkness can't exist in the light. I can remember as a boy, I didn't particularly like it. I didn't like the darkness, and the light switch for my room was on a wall, and my bed was on the other side of the room. And I used to try to be quick enough to turn the light off and get in bed before it got dark. It never could quite get that spry. But the absence of light is darkness, and likewise, you get up in the morning, you turn on the light. Guess what happens to the darkness? It can't exist. It's gone. Well, with the dawning of day, we see it growing lighter progressively. It's not the fullness of day, but it is growing lighter. And what this means is, as we think about it, this age in which we live is an age in which sin and darkness and its consequences are declining in the world. That's why Jesus must reign until every enemy is put under his footstool. This is not some evolutionary process, natural causes. It is not what men do and their daily activities with all of their high-minded ideas and things like this. This does not come about by the works of the law, but this progressive light is the work of sovereign grace by the gospel. It's not, in other words, it's not a natural process. We were often taught that as evolution proposes that the species is growing stronger and stronger and stronger, they imported that to culture and said, "Well, it's just the natural case that cultures and things get better and better and better because men are getting better and better and better." That is, of course, nonsense. But it is not nonsense that the kingdom of God is growing stronger and stronger and stronger. So it's a time in which sin and its consequences are declining in the world itself. The darkened hearts and minds are being enlightened by the gospel. And just personally, talking about the just the age in which we live, but personally, if we're walking in the light as He is in the light, then our own sin and rebellion is being subdued and conquered, and we are seeing more and more clearly as we go along. It reminds me of again of the book of Proverbs. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. But the way of the righteous is like the dawning of the day until midday. That's what happens, and that's what's happening with you if you're walking in Christ. Not only in the broader age are we seeing the progress of Christ's kingdom, but we are seeing it as well. And so, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. But light has come into the world. Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. The day star, the sun, is rising, 2 Peter 1:19 tells us. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And Habakkuk 2:14 and Isaiah 11:9, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the progress of the kingdom. It's an age of progressive light. It's an age in which salvation is drawing nearer. Because he tells us, now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What is that salvation that is drawing nearer? Well, just an observation about the way the Scripture refers to this work of salvation. That salvation in Scripture is described as past, present, and future. The Apostle Paul can tell us that salvation is past. You were justified. You were declared righteous. Your sins were pardoned, and you became heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Your salvation is past. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying when you believe. You see, he's talking to believers. He's talking to those who have passed from death to life. And so Scripture talks to us as having been saved. But the Apostle Paul, without any embarrassment at all, can also say, you're being saved. How so? That progressive work of sanctification. That even now, as we learn the Word of God, as we learn to put it into practice, as He gives us grace for today, day to day, as we sang in the 84th Psalm, we're progressing from strength to strength, and from faith to faith, and from light to greater light. There is this sense in which we are being saved. What is taking place today as we sit under the hearing of the gospel? We are being saved as we are having our minds transformed by the Word of God. But it also speaks to us about future salvation. You shall be saved. There is going to be a consummation on the last day. There's going to be a greater realization of that which we enjoy today. And so when you think about this salvation drawing nearer, you need to remember that salvation is spoken of as being past, present, and future. And what is in view here is not that which is past, obviously not that which is present, but the salvation of which the Apostle Paul here is future. It is partially experienced by believers now, but it's nearer now than when we believed. There's a progress. The sands of time are sinking, and eternity is rising before us. So the salvation in view, what is that salvation? Well, I couldn't decide, and so I'm going to fudge. The commentators differ on this. I think it's both, as we've tried to do it, but the commentators differ on this. But I'm going to say, first of all, this salvation that is in view, this future salvation, this dawning of the light that is greater than the comparative darkness in which we live now, this salvation in view will be tasted at death. I said your life is brief. When you breathe your last and your heart stops beating, and your body dies, you will enter into that rest which is characterized by the presence of God, who is the light himself. Now, that's not the ultimate end, but can you not say, if you're in Christ, that when you die, your salvation will be nearer? Because stop and think about what happens when you die. Your struggle with sin and darkness will be over. All the miseries of this life will pass away. The infirmities of the body, the sorrows that so easily come upon us, all of those things with which we wrestle this side of glory, all of it will come to an end. Listen to John, to the Lord through John in the book of Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. All the struggles of life, all the disappointments, all of the darkness of our own sin and stubbornness and weakness and frailty and the weakness and illness of the body, all of these things will be behind us at death. And that is nearer today than it was when you first believed. And in chapter 6, verse 11, just to show what he's speaking about, and there was given to each of them a white robe. These are the martyrs under the altar. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. You see, you enter into that rest at your death. But also the salvation in view is not just your death, which is nearer than it was when you first believed. The salvation in view will be consummated at Christ's return. The Bible teaches us that we cannot know the time, only the certainty. And yet, the Scripture does use the second coming of Christ, now promised 2,000 plus years ago, is certain. Please understand, the Scripture does not teach that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and those in writing the New Covenant believed that the Lord Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. That is not what the Scripture teaches. They understood there were things that still had to happen. And so they're not talking about the imminence of Christ's return when it says it's a motivation, but they're speaking about the certainty. And so Alford, as quoted in Lang's commentary, says, on the certainty of the event, that is the second coming, our faith is grounded. By the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness aroused. But it's coming. It is certain. We don't know where. I mean, we don't know when. But the Lord Jesus said that he's coming as a thief in the night. He says the homeowner had known what time the thief would come. Would have been alert. But if you don't pay any attention to the time that he's coming, then you won't be alert. And that then brings us to the fourth subheading, that this age is an age in which alertness and effort is necessary. And so we go back to the 11th verse. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. In the 12th verse, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. The Apostle Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're aware of the time, the age in which you live, the certainty of the second coming of Christ when he comes in judgment, If you're aware of the brevity of your life and you know not when you will enter into the Lord's near presence, you will understand that this is not an age for sleep. That's what we do at night, right? So the Apostle Paul tells the Roman believers and he tells us, no, the night's gone. Sun's coming up. No longer a time for inattentiveness. I've always marveled at sleep. Now, sleep is a wonderful gift. Don't get me wrong. It is a wonder. If you've ever gone without it, you know what I'm talking about, right? Sleep is a wonderful gift, but it is the strangest thing. I mean, they're just these bodies lying inert, totally unaware of anything. And, you know, it's just strange. It's blessed, but very strange. And there's a time for that. The Apostle Paul is talking about the age in our lifetime. There is certainly a place for sleep. But he says, it's not a time for spiritual sleep. It's not a time for inattentiveness, for inalertness, for carelessness. If you're coasting, and this convicts me, if you're coasting in your Christian life, you're asleep. You're asleep. If you're not in Christ and you don't care about it, you are dead in your sins, and it's time for you to awaken. Because this is the day of opportunity, not tomorrow. Today. Not a time for sleep. It's a time for work. Just like the day dawns, I get up and I know that it's time to get up, to get dressed, and go to work. That's what the day is for. And that's what it is for us. It's a time for actively putting off the conduct of the night and a time for putting on the armor of light. And we'll talk about that next time. What kind of situational awareness do you have spiritually? Do this knowing the time. It's already the hour for you to awaken. Are you developing spiritual situational awareness? Are you responding appropriately to it? Whether it be the character of the age or the short hour of physical life, does it make any difference to you? Apostle Paul says it ought to make a huge difference to you. The sand is running down in the hourglass when your eternity will be settled. It'll be settled. It's the season for trusting in Christ, loving one another, and the time for labor for the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, these are sobering words to us, and yet they're intended for our encouragement. You tell us that the night is far spent, and the day is dawning. And so we're to put off the old man, to put on the new. So I pray, Father, that you will take your word and revive our hearts. And may we hear your voice and respond to it in faith. May we arise, awake from the dead, and will you shine the light of Christ upon us, that we might be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise men, making the most of our time. The night comes when no one can work. Hear our prayers, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, receive now the benediction of your God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you light and peace. Amen.